Father, we've sung of great and glorious truths about who you are. You are the immortal and invisible God. You do not change. You are the same forever, Lord, that you are the same God today that you were when Moses placed his faith in your promises, and when Abraham placed his faith in your promises, and when all the old saints of the Old Testament trusted in you and followed after you. You are the same God now that you were then. You are just as worthy of our faith in you as you were back then. And Lord, you have sent your Son to rescue us through the shedding of his blood. We are saved by the blood of God incarnate, the Son who came and became a man and lived among us for those 30 and some odd years and laid down his life and rose from the dead. We are saved by his blood, Lord, and his blood still avails for us today, just as it did 2,000 years ago, so it does now, Lord. And so we thank you that our salvation is sure, that it's unshakable, Lord. We thank you for the solid ground that we stand upon. And we thank you that you speak just as clearly today as you did then through your word. We thank you for your grace toward us and having your word written down so that we can hear what you have to say to us just as clearly as back then. So as we come to your word and as we open it, Lord, give us understanding, give us insight, help us to understand what we read, Lord. Grant us the faith we need to believe it, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're in Galatians 5, but I wanted to actually start in Luke chapter 13, so you could turn there first, Luke chapter 13. And the context of this chapter is Jesus. He is standing before a crowd of thousands, and he has been teaching them in chapter 12. But when we come to chapter 13 and verse 1, some in that crowd give a report to Jesus about a tragedy that took place. And we read about that report in verse 1 of Luke 13. It says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So apparently Pilate, the Roman governor in Judea, had executed some Galileans while they were offering sacrifices to God. And Jesus, in response to this report that is given to him by some in the crowd, says this in verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he goes on, he shares another tragedy with them. Verse 4, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you suppose that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's making them aware that just because, you know, the people in the crowd that he was teaching, just because a tragedy had not yet befallen them, did not mean that they were any better off than those poor souls who had suffered the fate that they did. And he warns them, if you don't repent, you're going to wind up like them. And then to drive his point home, he tells a parable to the people in this crowd that he's speaking to. Verse 6, he begins this parable. He began telling this parable. "A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any." The man represents the Lord of Israel, and the fig tree represents the people of the Lord, Israel. And the man comes looking for fruit on this tree. And that fruit would be all the deeds being produced in the lives of those who truly trust God, those who have truly repented. Fruit should be being born in the lives of those people. Verse 7, "And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' That is the fate for all who do not repent, for all who do not bear evidence of their repentance by bearing fruit. The end of such is being cut down. It is judgment, just like those Galileans whose blood was shed, those just like those who on whom that tower in Siloam had fallen. Verse 8, this man who has been coming to that tree and disappointed that there's no fruit, he goes, actually the vineyard keeper that was under the employment of that man goes in verse 8 and says this. He answered, the vineyard keeper, and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." With repentance comes fruit. When we turn from our sins and we place our trust in Jesus Christ, the inevitable result is that we become the kind of people who bear fruit for God. A lack of fruit indicates a lack of what? Repentance, right. Lack of fruit indicates a lack of repentance. And as those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, we should expect to see fruit being born in our lives. But what kind of fruit should we see? What kind of fruit should we expect to observe in our lives as Christians? And where does that fruit come from? Where does that fruit come from? Well, these are questions that Galatians 5 and verses 22 to 24 are going to answer for us. So turn there if you haven't already. Galatians 5, we're looking at verses 22 to 24. And actually, I'm going to start back up in verse 19, which we looked at last week. Paul has already given us one list, and he's going to give us a second list, which is what we're looking at today. But let me start in verse 19, just so we can get the context of what Paul is talking about. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We looked at that list of the deeds of the flesh last week. Today we're going to look at this second list that Paul gives, the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And just like the previous list, the fruit of the Spirit is evident. It's not a secret to know when I'm walking by the flesh and when I'm walking by the Spirit. Do you remember what Paul said in verse 19? The deeds of the flesh are what? Evident, right? It's obvious when I am walking by my flesh, when I'm following the desires of my sinful flesh. But it's also obvious when I'm walking by the Spirit. So different are the deeds of the flesh from the fruit of the Spirit that I'm going to be able to tell straight away which I'm walking by. Now, I want us to notice the source. Before we begin walking through this list of the fruits of the Spirit, I want us to notice the source of this fruit, where this fruit comes from. Last week, where did the deeds that were described in that first list come from? What was producing those deeds? Yeah, the flesh, right? They were the deeds of the flesh. So when I do the deeds that were in that first list, who can I blame for that? Myself, right? When I am a drunkard, hopefully you never hear that I've been that way, but when I do that or when I perform any of the other deeds, all I have to do is point to myself. I can't blame anybody else. That was my flesh that produced that deed. I can only blame myself. But in this second list, in verse 22, who is the source of the fruit that Paul gives in that second list? The Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so when I observe the things in this second list in my life, who must I give credit to that to? The Spirit, right? I can't beat my chest. I can't crow about it and say, look at me. Look at what I have done. No, when those things poke up in my life, I have to give glory to God for that. I have to give credit to the Holy Spirit for that. And Paul emphasizes that by calling the things in this second list fruit, right? Think of a farmer. He plants a seed in the ground, and he can water that seed. He can fertilize the ground that seed is in. He can pluck weeds out around that seed. But at the end of the day, who is the one that causes that seed to grow and bring forth harvest? God, right? The farmer, if he's a farmer who acknowledges God, the farmer must give glory to God for the harvest that has come in. And it's the same with the Christian. If I see this fruit that we're going to look at in my life, I have to give glory to the Spirit for it. I can't take credit myself. This list contains nine fruits. There's nine fruits in this list. And it's not an exhaustive list. Paul could have added other fruits to this list, but he gives us enough here to help us understand what kinds of things the Holy Spirit produces. We get enough information here to know when I'm walking by the Spirit versus when I'm walking by the flesh. So we're just going to walk through this list. And I've put all the fruits up there for you to see so you don't get lost. What's the first fruit on the list? Love. And what kind of love is this? The word is agape. It's a special kind of love. This kind of love is the kind of love that seeks to do good for another person. That's what kind of love this is. It seeks the good of another. And, of course, our Lord and our Savior is the perfect example of this. If you head over to 1 John, we see our Lord being the perfect example of love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. The Apostle John, he says, "We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That is love. It is sacrificing yourself for the good of another. And if we're walking by the Spirit, that kind of love is going to come to fruition in our lives, a self-giving love. And I think that this comes first in Paul's list because all the other fruits, if this first fruit is present, all these other fruits are going to be present in some degree or another because love results in all of these things. If I am loving someone, if I'm focused on doing good to another person, I'm going to have joy because I'm freed from the soul-sucking selfishness that depresses me. If I'm loving, I'm going to have joy. If I'm loving, I am going to be at peace with other people. I'm going to strive to be at peace with other people. I'm going to be patient with other people if I'm loving. I'm going to be kind to other people if I'm loving. I'm going to demonstrate goodness to other people if I'm loving. I'm going to demonstrate faithfulness in my dealings with other people if I care about them. I'm going to be gentle with people if I love them. And I'm going to be under control in how I act toward others if I love them. Head over to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul describes what love is. And I want to read a portion of that, and I want you to try to see just how many other fruits of the Spirit are contained in this one fruit of love. 1 Corinthians 13, and we're looking at verses 4 through 8. The first two are pretty obvious, but I think if you look hard enough, you'll find the other fruits contained in this description. But 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. If this fruit is present, the other fruits are going to be there as well. Back to Galatians 5, the second fruit on the list is joy. Joy. What is joy? Well, I found just a very simple definition of joy in one Greek English lexicon, and it said this: joy is the experience of gladness. Joy is the experience of gladness. And just taking that simple definition, is this something that only a Christian can experience? No, other people experience gladness, right? Other people can experience joy. But how is it that unbelievers can experience joy? Joy does not exist in a vacuum, right? Joy is a response to something. Something has made me glad, right? It just doesn't come out of nowhere. How does an unbeliever experience gladness? Well, for example, an unbeliever gets that job they were always wanting, right? They get that job, their dream job, and what are they? They are glad. They are joyful that they have gotten this new job. Or say a man who doesn't know Christ yet, but he's been dating the girl of his dreams, and he asks her to marry him, and she says, yes, he is joyful. He is glad, right? Or you play the lottery, you win the lottery, you get, you know, $300 million. You are out of this world happy. You are glad. But what happens? That joy is in response to certain circumstances that have taken place, right? But what happens? Those circumstances do what? They change, right? And so the unbeliever's joy, what happens to their joy? It goes away, right? That job that I wanted proved to be a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. And so my joy took wings and it just flew away. Or that person that I married, I thought she was the girl of my dreams, but there's some flaws there that I did not see before. And she's noticing some flaws in me that she didn't see. Marriage is a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. I'm not glad anymore. And that money I won in the lottery, turns out it can't fix my relationship problems. And so I'm not glad anymore. The joy of an unbeliever is very fleeting. It's very rare. But it's not to be this way for Christians. What makes Christian joy unique is a couple of different things. First of all, joy is commanded of the believer. Joy, the Greek word for joy is chara. If you turn that into a verb, you get kairo, and that word is rejoice. Is that a command in Scripture? Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. We find this verb for joy. It's a command here. What does that say? What does Paul say? He says, rejoice. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And the fact that this is commanded of us implies that this ought to be kind of a perpetual experience in our life, right? We're responsible to be glad continually. And if I'm not being glad, what am I doing? I'm sinning, right? I'm sinning. I'm disobeying what God is telling me. And just like Jesus is the ultimate example of love, he also is the ultimate example of joy. You don't have to turn there, but I thought of Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 9, where the writer, he refers to Psalm 45:7 and he applies it to Jesus. And listen to what he says, applying this psalm to Jesus. He says, you, Jesus, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. When we see Jesus face to face, I think one of the things that's going to strike us about him is this. We're going to see that he is the most glad, joyful person we have ever met before. He has the oil of gladness above his companions. He has joy in spades. But let's think back to the fact that this is commanded of us. How can God command us to be joyful? If joy is a response to circumstances, and if my circumstances are beyond my control and are constantly changing, how can I control my joy? How is it fair for God to command me to be glad? Well, what's unique about Christian joy is the thing that God commands us to take joy in. Remember what it said in Philippians 4:4. We're to rejoice in what? In the Lord, right? And what do we know is true about the Lord? We just sang about it in the hymn, Immortal, Invisible. He never what? He never changes. The Lord never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so when the Bible commands us to rejoice, it's not commanding us to be joyful even in response to difficult circumstances. No, we're being commanded to take joy in the unchanging nature of who our Lord is and in the unchanging nature of the salvation that he has delivered to us. Those circumstances don't change. Jesus is still the Son of God. And what he did by becoming a man and laying down his life to pay for our sins and rising from the dead, that hasn't changed, right? And he is still taking us to heaven. Those circumstances have not changed. And so I can be joyful all the time because what I'm rejoicing in has not changed. That's why the martyrs, in the very worst of circumstances, being tied to a wooden stake and having the flames licking their legs, that's why they could still have joy and be glad, because Jesus was still their king and he was still taking them to heaven. It hadn't changed. And when we're walking by the Spirit, we can be glad. We will be glad because of who he is and what he's done for us. The third fruit in the list that Paul gives us is peace. Peace. This is being in a state of harmony. Being in a state of harmony. And we know that the gospel brings peace between God and man, right? And it's an objective peace. It is true whether I feel it or not. If I believe in Jesus, I am at peace with God. Whether I feel that peace or not, it's objectively true. Paul here, including peace in his list, though, he's probably not talking about that objective truth. He's probably more talking about the subjective experience of peace, right? We can experience inner peace, right? That comes from knowing that I am at peace with God. Because that is objectively true, I can take that truth in and feel myself to be at peace with God based on that truth, right? And that would be a fruit of the Spirit. But I don't think that's the nuance that Paul is meaning in including this fruit in this list here. Because what is the context of Galatians 5? Look back at verse 14. What's the context there? Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall do what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then think back to last week when we went through that list of the deeds of the flesh. Remember, we broke it up into four categories. What was the biggest category in that list? It had to do with what? Relationships with others, right? 8 of the 15 deeds of the flesh had to do with our relationship with others. And the very last verse of this chapter has to do with what? Same thing. Paul says in verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So given that context, when Paul here lists peace as the fruit of the Spirit, what is he most likely talking about? What kind of peace? Peace between you and me, right? If I'm walking by the Spirit, I'm going to strive to be at peace with you. I'm not going to envy you. I'm not going to strive against you. I'm not going to treat you like a rival. I'm not going to hate you. I'm going to be at peace with you. And we see this command all through the Scriptures. We see it in Romans 12, verse 18. Paul there, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. Then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. We're called to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then Colossians 3, and I'll linger here so you can catch up. Colossians 3, verse 15. What does Paul say there? Colossians 3, verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Is this just talking about inner peace? No, this is talking about peace in my relationships. How do I know that? Because of what he goes on to say. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." That's talking about peace among believers in the body of Christ, the church. And when he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule," that means that when I don't like what somebody else did, and I want to be hostile to them, or I want to get angry at them, I am to submit myself to the peace of Christ. I am to let that rule my heart and how I interact with that other person. And then lastly, Hebrews 12, verse 14, we are commanded to pursue peace with all men. We're to pursue it. We're to chase after it. And if we're walking by the Spirit, that will be produced in our lives. Peace will be a fruit in our lives. And once again, who is the exemplar of this fruit? Jesus, right? He laid down his life. So much did he strive for peace that he laid down his life to pay for our sins so that peace would be made between us and God. The fourth fruit that we come across in Paul's list is patience. And your Bible might say forbearance or long-suffering. Patience. And like peace, this could be taken in a couple different possible ways. Patience sometimes means trusting God in the midst of trial, that things are just topsy-turvy in my life. I'm tempted to just throw my faith away, but I'm going to keep trusting God. I'm going to trust that he's working through these circumstances to make me more like Jesus. I'm going to keep trusting him when things are hard. And certainly that would be a fruit of the Spirit, right? But again, consider the context. Consider the context of relationships with others that Paul has been emphasizing. In that sort of context, patience instead would be your ability to restrain yourself when somebody's provoking you. So when my son doesn't do what I say the third time I've said it, that's kind of provoking, and I can choose either to get angry or remain patient and discipline him in love, right? Patience is when someone shouts at you and you do not shout back. It's when someone slaps you and you don't slap them back. It's when someone mocks you and you do not make a comeback. Patience is when you refuse to return evil for evil. You suffer long. You're willing to suffer under that provocation a long time, right? You forbear. And who, again, is the great example of this? Jesus, right? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And then verse 23, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's patience. So when the Roman soldiers were scourging him, ripping his back apart, when they were nailing him to the cross, and when the religious leaders were mocking him while he was going through the worst suffering of his life, he did not retaliate. And so you've never seen patience like that before. And so when I'm at home and my son, you know, does something rebellious and I get impatient, what's my excuse? It's not like he's nailing me to a cross, right? Why am I getting impatient? And I am doubly without excuse, because why did Jesus go through this suffering? Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Jesus died in order to free me from my slavery to my sinful impatience. He rescued me from my sin. He forgave me of my sin. And he sent his Spirit into my life to enable me to exercise the same kind of patience that he exercised. And so when I don't, I have no excuse for that. I am just walking by my flesh. I am just rebelling against God when I'm being impatient. The fifth fruit in Paul's list is kindness. And the King James translates it as gentleness. What is kindness? What is happening when I'm being kind to someone? Well, I'm being useful to them. I'm benefiting them. I'm being generous toward them. And that kindness is not dependent on the merit of the one I'm being kind to. You can be kind to an evil man, and you can be kind to a good man. It's kindness. It's the merit of the one you're being kind to is irrelevant. The greatest description that I know of kindness is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. These are the words of Jesus, verse 27. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is what? Kind. He himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Is this you? Can you find that in yourself? Would you be willing to give the shirt off your back to someone who hates your guts? Would you be willing to lend to someone that you know doesn't like you, or someone you know they will not be grateful for this act of kindness, or someone that you know they will not be able to pay it back? If we're walking by the Spirit, that will be us. More and more, that will be us. And God is the great example. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Jesus is kindness incarnate. He appeared and he saved us. Sixth fruit is goodness. And this is very similar to kindness and love. One definition I found was this: the quality or characteristic of being concerned about the well-being of others. The quality or characteristic of being concerned about the well-being of others. That's very similar to kindness, very similar to agape love. That's goodness. And of course, God is good, right? He is the source of goodness. That's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler who called him a good teacher. And Jesus asked, "Why do you call me good? God alone is good, right? And of Jesus being God, he also is good. He is the epitome of goodness. The seventh fruit is faithfulness. Faithfulness. The King James and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they translate this as faith. And the Greek word pistis, it can mean both. It can mean either one, faith or faithfulness. Faith, of course, is trusting in another person, right? And of course, the Holy Spirit enables us to trust in God. But again, consider the context. In light of the context of interpersonal relationships, probably faithfulness is more what Paul has in mind as the fruit of the Spirit. If faith is trusting in someone, what is faithfulness? That is being worthy of the trust of someone. That is being dependable so that others can put confidence in you. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you are going to be faithful. You're going to demonstrate faithfulness. Pretend that, you know, you've got two sons, and both of those sons reach the age of getting their driver's license. And on various occasions, both of those sons ask you for the keys to your car. And these two sons are very different. One son, he respects you. He does what you tell him to do. He always keeps his word. And when he falls short, he owns up to it. He takes responsibility for his actions. The other son, he's very disrespectful. He constantly breaks his word. And when he gets into trouble, he refuses to take responsibility. It's always someone else's fault, not his fault. And so when both sons ask you for the keys to the car, who are you going to quickly and easily and thoughtlessly give the keys to? That first son, right? When the second son asks you for the keys to the car, you pause and you think about it and you set some boundaries first, right? The one son was faithful. He had demonstrated himself to be worthy of your confidence. Think about those that you trust the most. Why do you trust them? It's because they're dependable. They keep their word. And when the word is broken, they own up to it. They take responsibility for it. And when we're walking by the Spirit, our lives are going to be more and more characterized by faithfulness. The eighth fruit is gentleness or meekness. This is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. I like that definition. Gentleness, it's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. This could be translated as gentleness or humility or courtesy or considerateness or meekness. And we see this word pop up again in the letter to the Galatians. Look down at chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul there, he says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Who would you rather be rebuked by when you fall into sin? Who are you going to be more likely to listen to and take to heart what they say when you fall into sin? Is it the man or the woman who comes to you with a high and mighty attitude, lecturing you, looking down at you, just acting like they're so much better than you? No, you're not going to listen to that person. But what about the man or woman who comes to you and recognizes that where you are now, that's where I could be tomorrow? And what I'm about to do for you, I might need you to do that for me tomorrow. I am on your level. We are both walking this hard life of faith, and we both stumble into sin. I see that you have been caught in sin. Let me help you. Let's work through this together. You're going to listen to that person, right? They're not overly impressed with a sense of their own self-importance. They are down at your level. That's who you would rather be rebuked by. And once again, Jesus is our great example. Look at Matthew chapter 11. I forgot to mention that Jesus was also our great example for faithfulness as well. He never sinned. He always did what his Father wanted. but gentleness he also is the great example of. And we see this in Matthew 11, chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. This is Jesus' great invitation to sinners to come and be saved by him and to follow him. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is not overly impressed by a sense of his own self-importance, how much more should you and I not be impressed with ourselves? He literally is the most important in all the universe, and yet he was gentle and lowly and humble. How much more should you and I be? And when we are walking by the Spirit, we will be. And then the last fruit of all is self-control. Self-control. The King James has temperance. This is self-restraint. This is like David when he was running from Saul, who was chasing him all around trying to kill him. David was hiding out in a cave, and Saul, he entered into that same cave, and David caught Saul with his pants down. Saul had come in to relieve himself, and he didn't know that David was there. And David saw Saul there, and his men were with him, and his men were urging David to kill Saul. They said, "God has given him into your hands. Here he is. Just kill him, and let's be done with this running around trying to escape him." And David, he said no. He exercised self-control. He restrained his hand from doing that. And that is so different from the flesh, right? The flesh wants to throw off all control. But the Spirit, he enables us to restrain ourselves. And without self-control, you really cannot live for God, because God is going to command you to do things that your flesh doesn't want to do. And if you're unwilling to say no to yourself, how can you follow God? And once again, Christ is our great example. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying repeatedly to his Father. Mark 14, 36, Jesus said this. This is what he prayed. He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, this cup of suffering, the cup of wrath that he was about to drink by being crucified the next day." He said, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. And that wasn't a fleshly desire. Jesus had no sin. That was a good desire. He didn't want to drink of the wrath of God, the one that he loved and who enjoyed his love. And yet, he said no to himself. And he wanted more to do the will of his Father. Self-control. That's the list of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul gives us. And in verse 23, after having given the last of the fruits, he says, "Against such things there is no law." That seems like a self-evident statement. Of course, the law is not against those things. But I think it causes us to consider that the Spirit, he never bears fruit that is contrary to the law. He always produces things in our life that is right in line with who God is and what God wants for us. And so when I am living and I do something that is out of line with who God is and with what his word says, I don't have to wonder about where that came from. I can know without a shadow of a doubt that's not the Spirit doing that. That is my own flesh, and I need to repent. I need to lay that at my own feet and take responsibility for that and get back to walking by the Spirit. What is the common denominator of these nine fruits? What did we see was a common thing that was true of each of these nine fruits? Each of these nine fruits was epitomized by who? By Jesus. By Jesus. So should it surprise us that the fruit of the Spirit is the very same kinds of things that marked the life of Jesus Christ? Should that be surprising? Look back at chapter 4. of Galatians and verse 6. What is true of us as believers in Jesus? That says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of who? Of His Son into our hearts. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of Christ. And so if He is in our life, it should not surprise us that the things that He's going to produce in our life are going to line up perfectly with who Jesus is, because the Spirit is His Spirit within us. Now, every believer has the Holy Spirit within him or her. And so inevitably, this fruit is going to be showing up. You're going to see the evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. All believers bear the Spirit's fruit to some degree or another. Some bear 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but the fruit is there. There will be a harvest. Now, why is it that all believers bear the Spirit's fruit, in addition to simply the fact that every believer has the Holy Spirit? Well, look at verse 24. Paul there, he says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." When you come to Jesus, when you put your faith in Him, you're united to Him. Your old man, your old woman is crucified with Him. The flesh is kicked off the throne and nailed to the cross, along with its passions and along with its desires. And because of that, we're no longer slaves to the passions of our flesh. We're free. We can say no to what the flesh wants because the flesh is incapacitated, hanging there up on that cross. That is why we as believers will bear the fruit of the Spirit, because the flesh is not in control anymore. Yes, we succumb to its desires at times, but it's not on the throne anymore. Instead, Christ's Spirit is on the throne. He is our King. We are His slaves. Instead of being bound to do the passions and desires of our flesh, we are bound to do the passions and desires of the Spirit. And the more we trust Him, the more we obey Him, the more fruit is going to be produced in our life. And you and I, as Christians, as those who have had the flesh crucified, we're to leave the flesh there on the cross. We're not to cater to it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The flesh rears its head, but when that happens, we need to take up our cross. We need to recognize the flesh is crucified. I'm not to follow that part of me anymore. I'm to follow the Spirit. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he said this. He said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" How do we know that we are real Christians? How do I know that I have really repented of my sin, that I truly trust in Jesus Christ, and that I have His Holy Spirit within me, and I'm headed for heaven? I know it by seeing that Christ is in me, that the things that marked out His life are beginning to be found in my own life. If I don't see that at all, that means Christ is not in me, His Spirit is not in me, and I have not repented. I have not believed. The Apostle John, in 1 John 2, verses 5 through 6, he said this. He said, "By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." How do I test myself? It's by looking at who Jesus is and how He lived, and then looking at my own life and saying, is any of that showing up in my life? Now, does this mean that I'm not saved if I'm not perfect? I'm not just like Jesus. No, that's not what that means. We won't be perfect. We won't be just like Jesus until we see him face to face, right? We still battle with the flesh. There are going to be those gross, immoral elements in our lives because we're still doing battle with the flesh. But the point is, are you starting to see the buds of Christ's likeness grow in your life? Are you starting to see the flowers of Christ's likeness bloom? Are you seeing a fruit here and there, little glimpses of selfless love? You know, are you catching sight of just little acts of faithfulness, little bursts of joy now and then as you consider who the Lord is and who he is to you? If you're seeing that, don't take credit for that. You don't dare take credit for that. You must give glory to God, and you must thank him. Thank you for putting your spirit in me, that these things are coming forth that I could never accomplish on my own. That should encourage you. You should be comforted. No matter how little, the fact that they're there shows that Christ's spirit is within you. You can be encouraged that your faith is real. It's not a show. But if you examine your life and you don't see the fruit of the Spirit anywhere, that should indicate to you that your faith is not real, that you haven't repented yet, that the Spirit of Christ is not yet residing within you. And if that's you, Christ is there. He said in Matthew 11, come to me, you know, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an open invitation to come to him, to be saved by him, to be forgiven by him, and to have him dwell within you through his Holy Spirit. And once he gets inside of you, he will enable you to start living like him. But as you examine yourself, I need to remind you to never, ever forget that you are not saved by the spiritual fruit you bear. That's not the basis of our salvation. The fruit is the evidence of our salvation. We are saved only by the grace of Christ through faith in him. The fruit is just the evidence that that has happened. So if you're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, the answer is not to try really hard to bear fruit, because you're not saved by that. The answer is to run to Jesus, who did the work to save you himself, and trusting that when you come to him, he will forgive you, he will put his Spirit inside of you, and he will begin to produce that fruit. Let's pray. Father, your word is so helpful to us. Thank you that we don't need to guess about whether or not we're walking by the flesh or by the Spirit. It's very clear. You've made it very clear to us through your word. So, Lord, as believers, when we see that we're walking by the flesh, help us to recognize that quicker now than we did before we studied this passage, so that we may quickly repent and quickly get back to trusting you and obeying you, that you may be glorified by the fruit that your Spirit produces in our lives. And Lord, if any of us here don't know you yet, and the fruit is just non-existent, help us to recognize that that means I'm still a dead tree, that I haven't trusted in Jesus yet, I haven't turned from my sin yet, I don't have the Holy Spirit living within me. And help that person to run to the cross, to trust in Jesus, to cry out to you for salvation. And we thank you for your promise that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.